through this holiday season, what we'd like to do is just expose you to the things that Christ has accomplished for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at four different categories of life that Jesus came to present to us. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on hope. Next week, we're going to look at joy. The following week, we're going to look at love. As the kids come and sing for us, we'll have our Christmas program on the 15th and think about the love of Christ and wrap things up on the next Sunday to talk about joy. And on Christmas Eve, through our Christmas Eve service, talk about Christ, who is the embodiment of all those things, that you can have hope and joy and love and peace because those things have come and those things are offered to you through the person of Christ. This morning, we want to talk about hope. And our goal through these next several weeks is not to just talk about these things randomly, but I'd like to lead you through the Gospel of Luke, through the first couple of chapters, so you can see how these things, these truths, are essential to the very Christmas narrative. We'll begin our time this morning in Luke chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 5, and we'll see this familiar story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I want you to understand that hope comes in the darkest times. God delights in shining the light of hope in your darkest hour, because he wants the world to know that hope is independent. It's otherworldly. It's not in this world. Hope can only be found outside of this world, can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And hope came on Christmas Day through Jesus Christ. Hope that was anticipated in the Old Testament, hope that we look forward to in glory, and hope that came through the person of Jesus Christ, hope that you can experience today through a relationship with God. Would you call yourself a person of hope? I appreciate the definitions that are brought to us through this little video. We often think about hope as optimism, like we saw in this little video clip. Somebody who has a glass half full kind of approach to life. Somebody who is able to see the good things and say, well, it could have been worse, instead of it's not as good as it should have been or could have been. We call that person a person of hope. But the biblical idea of hope is not looking at circumstances, but looking at a person. We see this throughout the Psalms, and I just want to point your attention to a couple of Psalms that help to narrow our focus on where true hope is found. And I'll just put the verses up here on the screen for you. We find in Psalm 31, verse 24, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all of you who wait for the Lord." We talked about this word waiting that we find in throughout the Psalms, this waiting heart that looks to the Lord as the fulfillment of all that one person hopes for. Psalm 33:22 says, "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Hoping in a person, independent of circumstances. Psalm 39, verse 7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." Psalm 27, 13 and 14, it says, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So often that is our experience, the experience of a believer who has to take courage and wait in the midst of very hard things. That hope can be found in any circumstance as you are hoping and waiting, not for your circumstances to turn around, but you are hoping and waiting for a person, the person of Christ, who will be your champion, who will help strengthen you for whatever circumstance in life is brought to you. This morning, my desire, and throughout the course of the next several weeks, I want to not only introduce to you this characteristic of Christ and what he came to offer to us, but I want that our gospel testimony in this world is magnified as we come to embrace this experience of hope and joy and love and peace that only believers can really have. Only those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can truly know. Only those who have come into fellowship with him through faith in Christ, who have experienced forgiveness of sin by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, only those individuals can really experience lasting hope, joy, love, and peace. So this morning, my desire is to call us to hope. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, right at the outset, my prayer for all of us is that we would be drawn one step closer to him. He is offering this to us today. Do you know it? Well, the story in Luke chapter 1 opens up this way. It says in verse 5, it says this: "In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now, this gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all the first revelation from God after 400 years of silence. This is the first time that God has spoken to his people and revelation has begun to dawn on their hearts once again. We left off the history of the people of Israel. We started talking about them this past year in Ezra, and we'll pick that up again in Nehemiah as we finish off the end of the history of the people in the Old Testament. But right at the outset, things are not good for the people of Israel. Maybe that's not apparent to you as you read these words, but for anyone who is living there in the first century, the things that we see here in verse 5 would point to brokenness. And I've titled this first point, "When Nothing is Going Your Way." When nothing is going your way, who can identify? You ever feel that nothing is going your way, especially maybe when you are trying to make your way to do some Christmas shopping and you always find the worst line to stand in? Or you happen to get the person who's at the cashier who is the rudest of all the others? Just things just do not seem to be going your way. But perhaps the crisis of your life is even deeper. It goes to the very core of who you are, to the extent that you wonder if God even cares about your present situation. Well, this would have perhaps been the experience of this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, here in the first century. First, I want to just draw our attention briefly to national brokenness. The brokenness of this nation, Israel. We find here in the opening phrase, "in the days of Herod, king of Judah." Now, I want you to know that was not good news for those who were living in Israel. Because what that meant is that there was not really a national identity, in that there was rulership and authority of those who were in Jerusalem and in Israel. But they were under authority, people who were under the Roman Empire. And that was very bad news. We left off in Ezra finding a people who had returned from captivity. They had made their way back to Jerusalem, and this restoration effort was taking place. They were establishing themselves once again as a people. They were beginning to cultivate once again this heart for worship and a heart for God, and building up the walls of Jerusalem and helping to cultivate once again this national identity that they once enjoyed during the reign of David and Solomon. But somewhere in between, all of it fell apart again. And here we pick up this story of this people for the first time in 400 years. And we find that they are a people, again, under authority, under this Roman Empire. Herod the Great was officially designated the king of the Jews. This Herod is the first and best known Herod that we find mentioned in the New Testament. We find him here, and we also find him in Matthew chapter 2. Herod would play a major role in this Christmas story. It was Herod's father who was instrumental in helping Julius Caesar overcome the war that he was fighting in Pompeii. And because of his allegiance to Julius Caesar, who was the emperor of Rome, he was given the authority over this area in the time leading up to 1st century BC, somewhere around 63 BC. Well, Herod's father thought it was a good idea to allow Herod then to rule and be the governor over Galilee. And he assigned him that role at a very young age, the age of 25. But after his father's death, Herod was then ushered into and made the king over this entire region in about 40 BC. And leading up to this time, Herod is now exercising this rule. And he did a number of things to try to ingratiate himself to the Jews, even though he was an Edomite, an enemy, as it were, of the Jewish people. He built them a temple. He lowered the taxes during a season of famine. And he was willing to marry one of the prominent women from a family, a Jewish family among them. But he was also a ruthless man. He killed his wife, he killed her brother and her mother, and he killed many of his sons. We find his ruthlessness coming out when in the story in Matthew chapter 2, he seeks to establish and help to guarantee that he will not be supplanted by this king from Bethlehem, and he orders that all of the children in Bethlehem under the age of 2 to be destroyed. This was the kind of man that King Herod was. There was national brokenness. They were under the authority of the Roman Empire. But there was also spiritual brokenness. We find the spiritual brokenness throughout this whole passage, but for 400 years, the voice of the Lord had remained silent. For 400 years, there had not been a prophet. For 400 years, there had not been a spiritual leader. For 400 years, there had not been a king. It was a dark time in the history of God's people. And here at the second part of this phrase in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we find that there is this man named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Luke is careful to point out that Zechariah was a priest of this division. Now, what is significant about this is it points to the spiritual brokenness that remained among this people. You see, Zechariah was part of a division that had once been established by King David. There were 24 divisions of priests who were allowed twice a year to come and to serve in the temple. And to try to separate it out and to allow the burden not to fall on one group of priests for the entire year, they would portion it out, and the division that was assigned would come to Jerusalem for the month, and they would carry out their duties of service in the temple during that month. Well, we find from the Old Testament, from Ezra chapter 2 in particular, when there is a chronology of the priests who return from the Babylonian captivity, that only 4 out of the 24 divisions actually returned. The rest of the divisions were lost. Now, God had preserved a remnant of priests, but 20 out of the 24 were destroyed. So what must have happened is that Zechariah, not necessarily drawing his lineage back to Abijah, but serving as from the division of Abijah, was assigned to that category so that his group could be on call for the month of service, pointing to the spiritual brokenness of the people. A people that were incomplete, but God, through his mercy, had established a remnant. And we see here that remnant, Zechariah, serving here in the temple. There was also personal brokenness, and we find that in verses 6 and 7. It says this, "And they were both," speaking of Zechariah and Elizabeth, "righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Standing in contrast to King Herod is this couple, this righteous couple walking in the ways of God and considered by God to be blameless. Zechariah, whose name means Yahweh has remembered. Elizabeth, whose name means God is my oath, stand here at the beginning of this narrative as those who were faithful to the promises of God and had aligned their hearts and lives after God's word. For all of the good that can be said about them, there was one problem. What do you see? There was barrenness. There was no children. They were both well advanced in years, and so all hope for them for having a future heir, for having a future legacy, was obliterated. It was gone. Hope had diminished in their hearts if they were oriented solely to the things that were human and physical. But what I want you to understand that these two individuals, Zechariah and Elizabeth, clung to hope in spite of the hopelessness of their situation. Zechariah's and Elizabeth's childlessness points to the human impossibility of what we will read in just a few verses from here. Certainly, Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed for years. God, please give us a son. Please bless our family. Please allow us to see your favor shine on our home. But God had been silent up to this point. This would have been devastating for anyone living at that time, because children were a sign of God's favor, a means of carrying on the family name, a mark of God's covenant blessing. They had every reason to expect that God would give them favor based upon the promise found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1, 4, and 11. It says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity. In the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock." They had every reason to expect that God would be faithful to his commandment or faithful to his promise in giving them an heir. And yet up to this point, God had not spoken. Many in the culture would have wondered, there must be some secret sin. There must be something out of step in their life. Certainly they are not following all of the commands that God had set for them. Otherwise, they would have been able to experience his favor in this way. Elizabeth would have carried an immense burden herself, because the burden of barrenness often went to the woman. In many respects, life was hard for this couple. They had every reason to despair. Can you identify this morning with Zechariah? Elizabeth? Are there things in your life this morning that lead you to wonder, oh God, where are you? I thought things in my life were well ordered and in step, and I thought that you had promised that things would work out for me if I led a life that was pleasing to you. Maybe you're facing in your own life a season of hopelessness. Maybe it's a relationship that is broken or non-existent. Maybe it's a health issue that you face today. Maybe it's a financial crisis that you endure. Maybe it's rejection or feelings of unworthiness. Perhaps it's a personal sin that you can't overcome, or it's a fear that grips your soul, or a group of friends that have abandoned you, or an obstacle that is too big for you to overcome. Maybe it's a lack of contentment, wondering why so-and-so has all of the things that you want for yourself, but for some reason God has withheld them from you. Whatever the problem, I want you to know that God delights in shining through the darkest night. That's when hope comes and blazes in its radiance, is when hope comes in the darkest night. And he's able to do that for Zechariah and Elizabeth even before the promise is fulfilled. Even before the message that we're going to look at in just a couple of moments, even before the angel delivers the message of hope, I want you to see that Zechariah and Elizabeth are clinging to hope, not in circumstances or even hope that God will change their situation, but they are clinging to hope in God. How do I know that? Notice the commentary of their lives. What do we find about their lives in verse 6 and 7? It says they were both righteous before God. Not just in the sight of men, but before God. Their lives were aligned in public and in private. There was consistency and faithfulness. Notice it says, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. There is this perpetual activity, this walking nature, this living testimony of life that is consistent and conformed with the standards of God's will. In God's commentary, they were blameless. Now, this does not mean that they were sinless, but that their lives demonstrated obedient conformity to the standards that God had set before them. What does this all say about their true motive? What does this say about the orientation of their heart, where they were placing their hope in? It means that their hopes were not dashed by the rejection or the seeming silence of God in their situation. It underscores their true righteousness. It underscores their faith in God. It underscores the fact that their eyes were fixed on God and not their personal situation. Their seeming hopelessness of their circumstances were obliterated by their hope in God, their willingness to settle their hearts and anchor their hearts in God himself. Hope, though, turns into sight, and that's what we find next. We find a turn of events in verses 8 to 25. I want to move through these quickly. It says here in verses 18 to and 7, in verse 8 through 10, now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. There is a turn of events, and this first turn of events is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Zechariah, in a sense, wins the lottery. There were some 18,000 priests that served during that time. And as they were working their way through the order of service, they would cast lots, and some name would be picked to go into the holy place and to offer incense. Maybe once in a lifetime would a priest be able to serve in this way, and this was the moment for Zechariah. Of course, we understand that God is sovereign even over chance. He says this in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And Zechariah was chosen by God to enter the temple for this specific moment and for what he would experience in just a few moments. To be chosen by Lot and to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense was the highest honor that a priest could have. The altar of incense was to illustrate the prayers that were offered perpetually to God. There was incense burned in the morning, and incense burned again in the evening. It was to be a perpetual reminder to the people of their prayers. And as the smoke rose up to God, it was a symbol of the ascending prayers that went to God. And so this was an amazing honor that Zechariah would have. Words could barely express the joy that Zechariah would have felt in his old age to be able to have this honor. And this was his moment. But notice next in verses 11 and 12. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. There is a visit from a heavenly messenger. Zechariah goes into the temple to perform his duties, and he is confronted immediately by the angel Gabriel. The presence of this angel was so alarming that it gripped Zechariah with fear. Why deliver this message of this birth in the temple? Why did God choose to make this the setting for this answer to prayer? Why did God choose this moment instead of the private moment that he gave to Mary and to Joseph in person? Gabriel states one of the reasons we find later on. He says, your prayers have been answered. But not only for Zechariah and Elizabeth, their prayers for a son, but the prayers of an entire nation that would begin to culminate together through this answer to prayer, John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner for the Messiah. You would be in this holy place as Zechariah is standing just outside of the Holy of Holies, separated only by the veil. And the ascending prayers symbolized by the altar of incense raised in this place that had been prayed for, from the people over the centuries, now being fulfilled, now culminating in this moment. The significance of this meeting in the temple to help us to understand that hope comes from God and from no other place. That is the message. The angel comes to deliver this announcement in the holy place as the prayers are being offered to help Zechariah understand, and everyone who would read this narrative to recognize that hope is not bound up in circumstances. Hope comes from God, who alone is able to rescue and save. But notice an unbelievable promise in verses 13 to 17. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The words of this angel would have rung in Zechariah's ears, because Zechariah would have remembered the words of Malachi 400 years before and the promise of a future forerunner, a future Messiah. That in the last portion of Malachi, he would have called attention to these words of hope. See if you can hear these same words resonate in your own heart. Behold, Malachi says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. How many times must Zechariah have prayed that prayer? How many times must Zechariah have clung to that promise and said, may it be today, O Lord, that you would send this Elijah-like figure? And who could have ever imagined that God, in fulfilling a promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth, not only bringing them a son, but letting them be the ones to help bring about this promise that had been delivered 400 years before? Your prayers have been answered, Zechariah. I've heard you. The day, the delay is not without purpose. I've been preparing you for this occasion. It's necessary that your bodies be without hope so that you can know once and for all that hope can only be found in me. I had to do this for a special reason, so that you could help to illustrate what hope really looks like. It does not look like good circumstances. It looks like my son Jesus, who alone will bring hope to the world. It's necessary that divine intervention is now required. It's necessary that the time has elapsed and hearts have been made ready, and the faithfulness of your life in hoping in me, in spite of circumstances, I can now bring hope of what you've prayed for so many years. We see here in these verses 8 promises that John's birth will bring. You will bear a son. You will call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the power and spirit of Elijah. Zechariah, your faithfulness has shown hope in me despite the circumstances. Now I will let you see that hope, that your hope in me was not in vain. Next we see a miraculous sign. A sign in verses 18 and 22. Zechariah says to the angel, how shall I know? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at this delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Now Zechariah has a moment of weakness. Here he is. His name has finally been called to service. He is finally confronted with a heavenly messenger. He hears the news to answered prayer that he had been praying for his entire adult life. And now he has this moment of weakness, opens his mouth, and out comes hopelessness. It's unmistakable that God was here to deliver this message, but his humanness gets in the way. He can't see beyond the cloud of his own frailty. He can't see beyond the obstacles of his own weakness. He says, how shall I know this? What is the sign? You can almost hear Gabriel say, come on, Zechariah, what's your problem? Look, who am I? I mean, come on. But Zechariah's problem is one that we all share. He allowed the seeming hopelessness of his situation cloud his view of God. Hope was lost because he took his eyes off the person of hope. And he put his eyes on his current situation. So hope was lost in that moment. And he speaks faithlessness and is answered by the angel who says, fine, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You're not going to speak until your son is born. God gives him a sign. And that brings us to our final turn of events, a gracious gift. A gracious gift. Verses 23 to 25 says this, "And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people.'" Zechariah goes home. You can almost, in your mind's eye, try to see how this whole situation turns out. He's trying to wave signs and to help his wife know what in the world is taking place, why he can't open his mouth. Maybe he had to resort to some sort of chalkboard and chalk or drawing on the ground. However it is, he gets the message through. Elizabeth, we're going to have a baby. Can you believe it? And the two of them, in faith, conceive. And God grants the promise. God carried out the word he had given to Zechariah and to Elizabeth. It was just too good to be true. So how can God begin to turn your hopelessness into hope? How can God begin to shape our own understanding to look to God and not look to our current situations, to see that hope can only begin with God? Really, that's the answer in turning our hopelessness into hope. It is to get our eyes off of our present situation and to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the only means of hope. Hope begins with him. We find in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Now, if you haven't underlined that at some point in your Bibles, I would encourage you to do that. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. He is the God of hope. Hope can only be found in Jesus. Do you know hope today? There are a number of reasons, perhaps, for hope to be elusive in our lives. But it begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. This morning, do you have a personal relationship with Christ that begins with seeing him for who he is, asking for forgiveness and for cleansing in your life, committing your own heart and life to repentance, which is turning away from the things that were once true in your life and turning to the Lord Jesus himself, committing your heart and life to him to be your Lord and Savior? Hope begins with him. And if hope comes from him, are you looking to him for hope? We find that he is the source of hope, but we also find that he is the focus to help bring us more hope. Matthew chapter 6, 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You get your focus right, and God will supply the need. He is faithful to do that. Now, it might not be all the things that you would desire, but he promises to sustain you in the things that you truly need. Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth." Get your eyes off the circumstances of life and get your eyes fixed on him. Then hope will begin to dawn on your life. The things of this life are going to let you down. But by God's grace, he lets you see the futility of the things of this life so that you can begin to understand that hope is outside of this world and is only found in him. That is a grace to you and to me when the things of this life let you down, so that God can shine through your darkness. Next is hope shines brightest in the darkest night. Hope shines brightest in the darkest night. Philippians 1, 27 and 28 puts it this way, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What I want you to understand is that hope in God magnifies the greatness of the gospel. When your life circumstances and situations are as miserable as they could be, and yet you have your heart anchored in the faithfulness of God, in his promises to you, his faithfulness in the past, looking forward to what he will accomplish for you in the future, looking forward to the relationship that you share with him, it magnifies the gospel. The world looks at you and says, there is a strength that cannot be explained. There is a hope and a joy and a peace that is so otherly, so entirely different, that the only answer can be that it comes from a different source that is not of this world, but only a source that is from God, and that makes God look glorious. Hope shines brightest in the darkest night. It helps you grow in conformity to Christ. That's not groan, that is grow in conformity. You might groan along the way. It is actually through the groaning, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, that you begin to experience likeness to Christ. It comes through groaning and growing. To deepen your intimacy with God. God is not satisfied with where you are spiritually. He doesn't want you to be satisfied with it either. And so he allows you to hope in the midst of hard things so that you can be conformed to his image and so that he can draw you into himself in the intimate relationship that he craves with you. And he wants you to crave as well. He does it to strengthen your testimony. We talked about that in just a little moment ago. He wants the world to see that there is something about you that cannot be explained any other way than it must be from God. And so, when your neighbors look at you and they say, they're going through such difficult times, how is it they have so much hope? It magnifies the gospel. It makes God look glorious. And it gives you a pathway to share Christ with them. And it endears them to want that too, because they will go through crisis and all of the things that they will look for will let them down. But if you faithfully allow darkness to shine the light and hope of God in your life, the gospel will look glorious, and you will have an entrance for sharing the gospel with others. And it will help you overcome bondage to sin. God uses hardship in our life to help to refine us and to discipline us and to help us see what life with him really looks like. Do you know him this morning? And if you know him, are you pressing in? Are you looking to him for hope? Are you a hope-filled person? Not because of you have a good outlook on life, but because you are looking to God. Let's pray.